Amen. Well, let's open our Bibles tonight to the 51st Psalm. Now, as you will recall, in our study of the 50th Psalm last week, we learned that that Psalm, the 50th, is often referred to as a judgment Psalm, for it pronounced the coming of God's judgment upon His people on account of their sinfulness, their insincere and empty worship. Here then, in the 51st Psalm, we have what would rightly follow such a psalm. Following the judgment psalm, we have a psalm of penance, that is, a song of repentance. Upon being shown one's sin, upon sensing the convicting power of the Holy Spirit, it only follows that those who are spiritually alive would repent of their sin. Amen? Being convicted by the Lord and shown one's sin, it is only right that we who know the Lord and love Him would then repent of our sins. So that's what we have here in the 51st Psalm, a song of repentance. Among the Psalms, the 51st is really one that's rather well known. And as Derek Kidner writes, this is the fourth and surely the greatest of the penitential Psalms. So popular is this Psalm that many portions of the lyrics have been employed in many of our modern Christian songs, which would be familiar to us. If, as we read through it, you may pick out portions of Scripture that you remember singing in songs. Interestingly enough, as popular as this song is, different commentators have much to say about the difficulty that they have faced in writing a commentary on this particular psalm. James Boyce writes, "A person who does not have much experience studying the Bible is likely to think that a well-known passage must be easy to elaborate. It must be easy to teach John 3:16, the 23rd Psalm, or the Christmas story," he might say. Actually, the opposite is the case. The well-known passages are the hardest, and some seem almost impossible to expound. Charles Spurgeon, the prince of preachers, whom it seems that words simply flowed from his tongue, who seemed to be able to write more and more intelligently an exposition of a single verse than anyone else, wrote this of the 51st Psalm. "It is a bush burning with fire, yet not consumed, and out of a voice seemed to cry to me, 'Draw not nigh hither, put off thy shoes from off thy feet.' The psalm is very human. It cries and sobs are born of a woman, but it is freighted with the inspiration all divine, as if the great Father were putting words into his child's mouth. Such a psalm may be wept over, absorbed into the soul, and exhaled again in devotion, but ah, where is he who, having attempted it, can do other than blush at his defeat?" In fact, Spurgeon tells that week after week he worked on the study of the 51st Psalm, and that very often he sat down only some time later to get up without having written a single word. Having said that, now, frankly to me, what makes the exposition of passages of Scripture like this so difficult is that the words are so profoundly soul-searching. What minister of the word does not peer into such passages like the one before us and does not himself find his own self revealed, and then being deeply moved and convicted find it difficult to expound with authority? Also then, the simplicity and profundity of such a passage, where it's simplistic in one sense and profound in another, in such a passage as this, is part of what, in my mind, makes it so difficult to expound upon it. What commentators or teachers' words can do the Scripture justice then to come across a passage like this? And then I think, oh, what weak men we are. Who among men is worthy even to open this holy book? And then who among men is too worthy to open such a soul-searching, soul-convicting passage as this? If I am not capable at the first to even open up the book, then how can I prove capable or worthy at the second step to expound upon a passage like this, so simple and profound at once? the preaching of the Word of God is burdensome. It is an awesome responsibility, and I, for one, am fearful in presenting the Word and feeling tremendously unqualified. All I can say is, Lord, help me, Lord, help me, Lord, help me, and to say that over and over. Well, having said that, and letting you peer into our frailties, I will, with the help of many good commentators and theologians, and of course under the prayerful guidance of the Holy Spirit, attempt to bring the Word to you, as this is the responsibility given me. Before reading the psalm, let us consider an outline. The first stanza, which we will study this evening, is composed of verses 1 through 9, which can be divided into three sections. Letter A, in verses 1 and 2, we have the psalmist's cry for forgiveness. Then B, in verses 3 through 6, we have the psalmist's confession of sin. And C, in verses 7 through 9, we have the psalmist's plea for cleansing. Then we have the second stanza, which, should the Lord be willing, we will study next Wednesday evening. And it is composed of verses 10 through 19, which also may be divided into three sections. First, in verses 10 through 12, we have the psalmist expressing his desire to be made anew. And then second, in verses 13 through 17, we find the psalmist vowing to teach others of the necessity of the confession of sin and God's great forgiveness. And then lastly, in verses 18 through 19, the psalmist David, as king, concludes his prayer of repentance, seeking God's favor upon the holy city, Jerusalem. And of course, we understand at the end of that psalm, the point is David has sinned. He confesses his sin. He cries out to God for forgiveness, but then realizing he's the king and that his nation is dependent upon his leadership under God, that he prays for the well-being of the city. For we know that the city, the well-being of the city and her king go hand in hand, for if one should fall, so should the other. Let us now read the 51st Psalm, all the while looking to our Lord to grant us comprehension. Psalm 51, verse 1. For the choir director, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Be gracious to me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the greatness of thy compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, I have sinned and done what is evil in thy sight, so that thou art justified when thou dost speak and blameless when thou dost judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, thou dost desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part thou wilt make me know wisdom. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which thou hast broken rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Now we intend to go that far tonight. Now we'll read the verses that will be our study for next week. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from thy presence, and do not take thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of thy salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners will be converted to thee. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of thy righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, that my mouth may declare thy praise. For thou dost not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. Thou art not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. By thy favor do good to Zion, build the walls of Jerusalem. Then thou wilt delight in righteous sacrifices, in burnt offering, in whole burnt offering. Then young bulls will be offered on thy altar. And that ends the reading of the word. Shall we bow our heads in prayer? O Lord our God, because you are holy, we give you praise and adoration, for you alone are worthy of all praise. This evening we come before you simply asking that you would shine your holy light upon these verses of scriptures and thus, Lord, upon our minds that we might understand them, internalize the word, and become doers of your precious word. Teach us, O Lord, to confess our sin and to do so with right hearts, to glorify you, and finding our forgiveness and restoration in you, Lord, may we then be faithful in telling others of this testimony that you are the God who forgives, who restores, and makes anew. And we ask these graces of you as we have approached your throne in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the church said, Amen. Well, upon opening to the 51st Psalm, one of the first things we notice is that the introduction is rather long, containing more detailed information than most of the Psalms. The introduction says, "For the choir director, a Psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came to him after he had gone into Bathsheba." First, we note that this is addressed to the choir director. Considering the content of this song, it is remarkable that this hymn was to be sung by all the people, the great choir composed of the great congregation of all Israel, even though it is a song of David's personal repentance. Add to that, then, who it is who is repenting, and it becomes even more remarkable. This is not the confession of just anyone, but the confession of King David's sin, the king of Israel, who had committed no small sin. While most kings would want to keep their transgressions private and quiet, and even if they had sinned, they would not want to admit their sin, let alone have all the people singing about their confession of sin, here David does just the opposite, composing a song of personal repentance to be sung by the entire nation and by God's people for the ages to come. That's remarkable. What could such an act be but a sign of a true heartfelt confession followed by true repentance? And so then, when it comes to our transgressions and our repentance, we can learn much here from David's example, as this was written for our learning. When we sin, let us learn to confess our sin, repenting of it, and seeking God for forgiveness. And with this example of confession and repentance before it, may it be that our repentance is made known as far as our sin is made known. If our sin is very private, let us confess our sins privately. But church, if our sin is known abroad, let us make our repentance known so all who hear of our sin understand that we have seen the wrong of it and have honored our Lord by repenting of it, seeking His forgiveness. Now, in years gone by, you know, I was a children's pastor for 20-some years. I know I don't look that old, but for 20-some years, I was a children's pastor. And I had several people working with me, young people working with me. And occasionally, sometimes my workers would actually cause more troubles than the children in church. They would get together and talk or not be doing their job. And so occasionally I would stop what I was doing and I would verbally correct my helpers there before God and everybody in the children's church. Well, of course, occasionally doing that, there were times that I was wrong. And I corrected them wrongly. Well, as soon as I found out that I had corrected them wrongly, I set a policy that if I was man enough to correct them in front of everybody, I ought to be man enough to apologize in front of everybody. It's kind of cheap to correct somebody wrongly in front of everybody else and then go privately and say, oh, well, I'm sorry. They needed to be, if you will, redeemed publicly. It's the same way with sin. Let us learn this. If our sin is known, so too should our confession and repentance of it be made known. David's sin was not a quiet sin. It was quite public. It was known by the whole nation. And as a matter of fact, the nation as a whole suffered because of it. Many people lost their lives of it because of his sin as a result of it. And therefore, as David repented, he made his repentance known just as widely and as broadly as his sin was known. As the introduction says, this is a Psalm of David. It is written by David, written at the time when Nathan the prophet came to him after he, David, had gone into Bathsheba. Now, with the sin and its setting fully revealed, let us open our Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 11. Would you turn there? 2 Samuel chapter 11. We'll begin to read at verse 1, and then we'll read through chapter 12, verse 15. And there are some verses that follow after that that I'm going to encourage you to read when you get home, but we'll read that far. And maybe the Lord will help me with my eyes here. All right. 2 Samuel chapter 11. Then it happened in the spring, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the sons of Ammon and besieged Rabbah, but David stayed at Jerusalem. Now when evening came, David arose from his bed and walked around on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful in appearance. So David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" David sent messengers and took her, and when she came to him, he lay with her. And when she had purified herself from her uncleanness, she returned to her house. The woman conceived, and she sent and told David and said, "I am pregnant." Then David sent to Joab, saying, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." So Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked concerning the welfare of Joab and the people and the state of the war. Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." And Uriah went out to the king's house, and a present from the king was sent out after him. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord, and did not go down to his house. Now when they told David, saying Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, "Have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?" Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah are staying in temporary shelters, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and drink and to lie with my wife? But your life and the life of your soul, by your life and the life of your soul, I will not do this thing." So what do we got going here? David's committed adultery. He slept with another man's wife. She's become pregnant. David's called to the commander and said, "Bring Uriah in." And he's trying to trick Uriah into going down and sleeping with his wife so that he'll think the baby's his. And Uriah is saying, "I cannot go have the pleasures of being at home with my wife when the soldiers are out in the fields fighting." Now, I'll tell you, was there ever a more faithful man than Uriah? Okay. Then David said to Uriah, "Stay here today also, and tomorrow I will let you go." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. Now David called him, and he ate and drank before him, and he made him drunk. And in the evening he went out to lie on his bed with his lord's servants, but he did not go down to his house. Now in the morning David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. So what's happened? He thought if he got Uriah drunk, Uriah would lose some of his faithfulness to the armies, and he would go down to his house and take the pleasures of being at home. But Uriah won't do it. So now, David is going to send Uriah's death sentence to the commander by Uriah's own hand. Amazing, isn't it? Now in the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. He had written in the letter saying, "Place Uriah in the front line of the fiercest battle and withdraw from him so that he may be struck down and die." So it was as Joab kept watch on the city that he put Uriah at the place where he knew there were valiant men. The men of the city went out and fought against Joab, and some of the people among David's servants fell, and Uriah the Hittite also died. Then Joab sent and reported to David all the events of the war. He charged the messenger, saying, "When you have finished telling all the events of the war to the king, and if it happens that the king's wrath rises and he says to you, 'Why did you go so near the city to fight? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall?' Who struck down Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal? Did not a woman throw an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died at Thebes? Why did you go so near the wall?' Then you will say, 'Your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also.'" So the messenger departed and came and reported to David all that Joab had sent him to tell. The messenger said to David, "The men prevailed against us and came out against us in the field, but we pressed them as far as the entrance of the gate. Moreover, the archers shot at your servants from the wall, so some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is also dead." Then David said to the messenger, "Thus you shall say to Joab, 'Do not let this thing displease you, for the sword devours one as well as another. Make your battle against the city stronger and overthrow it, and so encourage him.'" Now when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. When the time of mourning was over, David sent and brought her into his house, and she became his wife. Then she bore him a son. But the thing that David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord. And to that we say, amen. How awful. I really appreciate the Bible for the honesty, don't you? God doesn't cover anything over. He's completely honest. Chapter 12. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David, Nathan the prophet. And he came to him and said, "There were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a great many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and his children. It would eat of his bread and drink of his cup and lie in his bosom, and was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take from his own flock or his own herd to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. Rather, he took the poor man's ewe lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him." Then David's anger burned greatly against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die. He must make restitution for the lamb fourfold, because he did this thing and had no compassion." Nathan then said to David, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, 'It is I who anointed you king over Israel, and it is I who delivered you from the hand of Saul. I also gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your care, and I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have added to you many more things like these. Why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, having taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the sons of Ammon. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you from your own household. I will even take your wives before your eyes and give them to your companion, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. Indeed, you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and under the sun." Then David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has taken away your sin. You shall not die. However, because by this deed you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born to you shall surely die." So Nathan went to his house. It's quite a sad story. So what we have found out and read tonight is what event is described in the introduction of this psalm. Psalm 51 was written on the occasion when Nathan the prophet came to David after he had gone to Bathsheba. Of this, Murdoch Campbell wrote, "David had committed two sins for which the Mosaic law provided no forgiveness. For deliberate murder and adultery, death was the inevitable penalty." That's one of the reasons why Nathan says in there, well, God is not going to see you to death over this deal. Okay, because the inevitable end result was death. So Murdoch continues to write. He knew that before God there was no forgiveness through any sacrifices which he might offer or any gifts which he might present. With Micah, David could have asked the solemn question, will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? And then he writes, no, by such offerings God cannot be appeased. David might have said, if I build God a house, a magnificent temple, if I plead my hitherto circumspect life and all my good deeds in his service, will these not compensate for my lapse and restore me to favor? No. We are all as unclean, and all our righteousness are as filthy rags. There is but one way back to God, and David knew it. It is through the merits of the Lamb of God who was yet to come. Pleading to God for forgiveness, let us now read of David's confession and repentance. Verse 1, David cried out, be gracious to me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the greatness of thy compassion, blot out my transgressions. As is David's heart, he cries out to God at the first, hanging, as it were, on the horns of the altar, seeking God's grace. If sin is to be forgiven, it will not be by sacrifices, but by God's grace, by unmerited favor. Amen? What could we possibly do to atone for our sin? And the answer is nothing. And someone might say, well, my sin's not so bad. It is sin. It is sin. And all sin is a grievous affront against God. And if I have committed the slightest of sins by man's measure, I could not pay the debt due God. The only basis by which we can come to the Lord is according to his loving kindness, seeking his grace, his unmerited favor. And this is what we must understand about our sin. That if God should forgive us, it is by his unmerited favor. We cannot earn his forgiveness. Amen? Before the holy and just judge, is there any other basis by which we may appeal? Shall we come then with gifts in hand, seeking forgiveness? Shall we come repeating prayers over and over as if much repetition will somehow mystically bring us favor? How shall we appeal to God for the forgiveness of sin? We must come to him seeking his grace and his grace alone, just as David did, who said, be gracious to me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. I love the Psalms. I love the Psalms. Over and over and over, we have the request and we have the basis for the request. The basis for the request, Lord, according to your loving kindness. According to who you are, O God. Here's the sure ground. Here is the footing of our hope. That God is the God who shows grace according to his loving kindness. You know, the English has no single word to adequately translate the Hebrew for loving kindness. So what the translators did was they took two words and joined them together and made up the word loving kindness. The God of all love is also the God of all kindness. So the Hebrew word translated loving kindness speaks of befriending or befavoring with an unfailing love. So David, knowing he has no footing of his own which to come before God and to appeal to God for forgiveness, he appeals to God on the basis of God's own divine nature. He appeals to the Almighty according to the divine and loving nature of his unfailing kindnesses. This is to pray, O Lord, have mercy upon me, not because of who I am, but despite who I am. Not because I can bring anything good to you, but despite the fact that I can't bring anything good to you. In fact, all I have to offer is filthy rags. O Lord, have mercy on me because of who you are. Lord Almighty, visit me not with thine justice, lest I be destroyed, but come close to me as a faithful friend by the multiplied graces of your unfailing and multiplied kindnesses. Be gracious to me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. If you're listening tonight, you're learning how to pray. And our prayers should be impassioned. Amen. Be gracious to me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the greatness of thy compassion, blot out my transgressions. Seeing that God is a God of compassion, and knowing that God told Moses that he would have mercy on those whom he chose to have mercy, David pleads that God will choose to have mercy upon him according to the greatness of his compassion. Church, God is the God of great compassion. You tell me, who would love fallen man as he has? While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God sent his only begotten Son to be the Savior of lost sinners like you and me. He is a God of compassion. Amen. God is a God of great compassion who is long-suffering and whose patience does not quickly run out. But it does run out, but not quickly. He is the God who desires that no man should perish. Though he is just, he is the God who does not delight in the destruction of the wicked. That is what the Word says. Because God is the God of multiplied compassion, David asked that it be on the basis of compassion that God blot out his transgression. Now, the word translated blot out has a very significant meaning. In the days of old, when they had writing material, oftentimes the material that they wrote upon, papyrus or whatever it might be, but generally papyrus, the material they wrote upon was actually rare and very precious and very expensive. So, like we would erase things on a piece of paper if we wrote pencil, they would take a piece of papyrus, and if the message on the papyrus was of no good anymore, of no use anymore, they would blot it out as best they could. And then they would turn it sideways, and they would write the new message going another way. So the old message was dissolved, if you will, and a new message written on top. So to blot out a debt is to forgive the debt as if the debt does not exist anymore. David seeks forgiveness, a reconciling of the count by way of forgiveness. It is the master absorbing the cost. The debtor can't pay it. It's the master absorbing the cost, blotting out, not blotting over, but blotting out the debt from the book. So it can't be read anymore. The debt's gone. Well, the transgression of mankind are many. The compassions of God are many more. The transgressions of men are great, but God's gracious compassion is greater still. God is able to blot out the debt. If you will, through Jesus Christ, he has absorbed the debt, paid the debt in full. We can be sure of this. But if God should blot it out, it will only be because he is gracious, only because he is loving, only because of his loving kindness and the greatness of his compassion. And we need to understand that. God does not owe a man a single thing, does he? Should God forgive us? The answer is only if he wants to. The only thing that would compel God to forgive us is that he's a God of great compassion. Do you see how empty and poor we come before God seeking forgiveness? And then do you see how great his forgiveness is? Amen? Well, in desiring that his transgressions be blocked out, stricken from the record, covered over, never to be remembered, David continued to pray. Verse 2, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. To blot out the debt is not enough for the sinner. For the sinner is soon to be in debt again. Have you ever counseled some person about their debt? This happens sometimes. You counsel somebody about their debt, and then they see that they've got some debt. Maybe they can consolidate some debt. Maybe they can get some debt relief. And so what happens? You counsel them in their debt. They get their debt straightened away where they can handle it. And next week they drive up with a brand new motorcycle because they consolidated their debt. They could get some more debt. You know what sinners do? They give forgiven. They get forgiveness. And they go out and sin. To blot out the debt is not enough for the sinner, for the sinner will soon be in debt again. But if the sinner is washed of his iniquity, then he will not return to debt again. As we will study next week, again, the Lord willing, David says, create in me a new heart. This is what he is saying here. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. Create in me a new heart. If the sinner is to be washed of his iniquity, then he will not return to his debt again. The word wash was used in connection with washing dirty garments, washing to remove the filth. And this is, again, what David desires, that his filth would literally be removed from him. He seeks not only forgiveness, but that his sin nature, his bondage to sin would be removed from him, desiring not to step in the mud hole of sin again. But how can a leopard change its spots? And can an Ethiopian change the color of his skin? Well, these are things only God can affect. Amen? And so David rightly and wisely turns asking God to effect the necessary change within him, that his sinfulness, his sin tendencies, his propensity to fall into temptation would be removed. And this is true repentance, not merely the confession of sin, but the turning from sin. That's repentance. We must not try to take advantage of God's grace by seeking forgiveness of sin while remaining in our sin. Paul addresses that, doesn't he? What does he talk about? Well, if by grace you're saved, shall you continue on in your sin so God's grace can abound all the more? And what does he say? May it never be. No, no, certainly not. Turn from sin. But how can we unless God enables us by washing us of our iniquity? You know how to get past sin? I suppose one of the first steps is to realize what sin is. The second step then is to realize you can't get past it unless God enables you. We are poor and helpless and totally dependent upon our Lord. Amen? So the wise person cries out to God, seeking his divine aid in the washing away of sinfulness, for he knows he cannot wash himself. And then David also sought to be cleansed from his sin. This being cleansed from sin has to do with God's view of man. It is to ask to be made clean in the sight of God. Clean before God. You see then, there is the forgiveness of sin which cancels the debt. The removal of sin which ensures the man will not fall again into the same sin indebtedness. And then the right standing of the individuals so that they are not only no longer a debtor, but now they are acceptable in the sight of God. This is ours in Christ. He paid the price, canceling the debt. He said on the cross, tetelestai, paid in full. He cleansed us from all unrighteousness by washing us with the water of regeneration. We're under the blood. But that is not enough, for we are still not good until he therefore imputes his righteousness to us, whereby we are legally holy and blameless in God's sight. Here's the point. Somebody robs the subway across the street. The person goes before the judge. The judge says, I'm going to let you off the hook. Okay? The debt's paid. The guy's off the hook. But what's he going to go do? Rob another subway, right? Hadn't learned his lesson. He's still a filthy, rotten sinner. But if the judge were to cleanse him of that desire to sin, to free him from the bondage of sin, and then to impute righteousness upon him, then he's a whole new man. Not just forgiven, but brand new. Old things have passed away, gone to the grave. Behold, all things are new. They've risen anew. This is what we have in Christ. So there is the forgiving, the washing, and the cleansing. Oh Lord, we praise you for this. Now we notice the three words which David employed in speaking of a sin. He spoke of transgressions. To transgress is to trespass. It is to cross the boundary. Sinners cross the boundary of God's moral law and are then at war with him and accountable to him. This is one of the things that people don't understand. Oh, I understand sin is disobedience, but you don't understand what place, I shouldn't say you don't, but many don't understand what place that puts them in. By virtue of crossing God's moral law, by virtue of affronting God, of disobeying him, we become warriors against God, at enmity with him, opposed to him. Some will say, well, I'm not opposed to God, I just don't obey him. Oh no, if you don't obey him, you're opposed to him. You are anti-God. McLaren writes, it is not merely then that we go against some abstract propriety or break some impersonal law of nature when we do wrong, but that we rebel against the rightful sovereign, that is, to transgress. David also spoke of iniquity. Iniquity refers to perversion or the depravity of our nature. So to wash us of our iniquity then is to make us straight, to make us right, to renew a right spirit within us. To take that which was distorted and to undistort it or to make it anew. All right? So we have transgress, which is to trespass. Iniquity, which is a perversion or the depravity of our nature. And then the word sin, which refers to falling short of the glory of God or missing the mark. To ask God to cleanse us of our sin in this sense is to ask God to continue to forgive us of our sins, seeing us only through the righteousness of Christ as holy and blameless. So David uses the three words to refer to his sin to emphasize the nature of his sin. How all-encompassing it is. How all-destroying it is. Pointing then to his understanding that his sin and his sinfulness is a horrid abomination before God. But with David crying out for forgiveness, we now turn to the second section where David confessed his sin. Verse 3. For I know my transgressions. What was David doing? He's saying, Lord, forgive me. Lord, forgive me. Lord, help me. Lord, cleanse me. Lord, forgive me. Why? Because I know my transgressions. And my sin is ever before me. This is the confession, the admission of sin. It is to say, I am sinful, and I am fully aware of my sinfulness, and the awful truth of my sinfulness is ever before me. David simply acknowledged his transgressions, saying that he knew them and was constantly aware of them. This reminds me of 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, the promise contained therein. If we will confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. This doesn't mean, as a lady asked me this past Sunday, that we have to name every sin we've ever committed. She said, do I have to tell, like this person next to me, every sin I've ever committed? And I said, well, dear one, if that's the case, we're going to have to be here a long, long time. Furthermore, how many sins have I committed that I'm not even aware of? And if it were up to me to recount every sin for me to have forgiveness, then really it would come as a work, wouldn't it? Instead of by faith. How can we do this? It does mean this, that we are to acknowledge the truth of our sinfulness. We're to agree with God. Yes, God, you're right. I'm a sinner. I'm a low-life sinner. And to say that without resentment, some people say, yeah, okay, I'm a sinner. Oh, well, you finally gave in, huh? Aren't you great? You know, it's to say, yes, Lord, I am a sinner. I've been at enmity with you. I do not deserve your kindness. I am a sinner. David confessed the fact of his sinfulness being constantly aware of his transgressions. Not only the immediate context of the sin he committed, but that he's a sinner. You know why he committed those sins? Because he's a sinner. You know why you and I commit specific sins? Because we are sinners. Amen? All right. Having knowledge of sin, he prays. Verse 4. Against thee, thee only, I have sinned and done what is evil in thy sight, so that thou art justified when thou dost speak and blameless when thou dost judge. David acknowledged his understanding of the offense of sin. Sin, by definition, is anti-God. Sin is that which is against God. Now, some object to this verse. They'll say, no, sin is also an offense against others. When David says, against thee, thee only, have I sinned? They'll say, no. David sinned against Uriah. He sinned against Bathsheba. He sinned against the nation of Israel. David did not only sin against God, but many others. But now let us understand that the only reason sin is because it's against God. And the only reason sin is an offense against others is because first, sin is a violation against God. It is God alone who determines what is good and evil, and therefore, God himself being the moral standard, it is what is evil in his sight that is sin, and all sin then is against him. If you will, further yet, yes indeed, sinning against God affects others quite negatively, amen, but it is God's moral law that has been transgressed. Therefore, again, I say, it is before God that we sin. Again, this isn't to deny that our sins offend and harm others, but it is to recognize that such wounding and offending is the byproduct of our transgressing against God. Got that? It is this fact, that our sin is against God, that causes our sin to affect others so negatively. David negatively affected Uriah, Bathsheba, the entire nation, because he sinned against God. J.J. Peroni writes, all wrong done to our neighbor is wrong done to the one created in the image of God, therefore against God. All tempting of our neighbor to evil is taking the part of God, of Satan against God, and so far as in us lies, defeating God's good purpose of grace toward the neighbor. All wounding of another, whether in person or property, in body or soul, is sin against the goodness of God. All sin is against God. So now, beloved, when someone sins against us, it should be that the true offense to us lies not in what we have suffered, but that our Lord's moral law has been transgressed. That one statement is worth a lot of thought. Usually when someone sins against us, the offense is that they sinned against us. And we do not think that they really sinned against God, didn't they? And that should be the concern, that they have offended the Holy God. When we come to that point, that we understand first and foremost sin is an offense against God, then we will find it easier to forgive those who have sinned against us, just as the Father has forgiven us our transgressions. And further, we will find the truest reason for which we must repent of our sinfulness. Because it isn't that we sinned against someone or some person, but against God himself. In acknowledging that his sin is against God, and to emphasize his understanding, David states that he had done what was evil in God's sight. Then he acknowledged that God is just in pronouncing judgment against him, declaring that God is blameless when he judges. This is an acknowledgement of God's right over the creature. How many would say to God, or of God, that he is unfair in his judgments? You know, when I do something wrong, I thought, oh, well, you know, it's not that bad. When somebody else does something wrong, God, burn them up. Burn them up, God. Go get them, God, right? There's a saying, we judge others by what they do and ourselves by what we intended to do. Many would say that God is unfair in his judgments. Well, I didn't deserve that. How many would try to worm their way out of their responsibility for their sin? But in truth, we cannot worm our way out. And if God were to so choose to condemn us for even the slightest sin, he would be perfectly right and just in doing so. And this is what David acknowledges. It is to say, God, I fully confess my sin and guilt and your right to judge me without mercy. Beloved, if God owes us mercy and grace, it's not mercy and it's not grace, because neither one can be owed. You, Lord, owe me nothing. You do not owe me forgiveness. You do not owe me grace. You do not owe me mercy. I can only appeal to you, Lord, on the basis that you are a God of grace and mercy and loving kindness. At the same time, Lord, you do not owe it to me. If you condemn me to hell forever, you are right and just. Now I'm going to tell you something. That is confession and repentance. I have sinned against you, Lord. You are perfect and blameless in your judgments. I ask for your mercy. I ask for your mercy, Lord, knowing I do not deserve it. Well, this prayer sure isn't humanistic, is it? Not man-centered. This is what true confession of sin looks like. True repentance looks like. True confession and repentance of sin does not defend itself, nor does it accuse the judge of wrongdoing. How can one confess their sin and then defend it? How can one confess their sin and then say the judge has no right to judge and to mete out the judgment? True confession acknowledges one's guilt while acknowledging the judge's right. Anything less falls short. So in acknowledging a sin and God's right judgment, David admits his guilt, saying, verse 5, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. This statement is often misunderstood to mean that David is claiming that his mother conceived him through an immoral relationship. And, of course, that's not the case, and that thought most certainly does not fit the context. What he is saying is that he was born with a sin nature, that he is mere flesh, and being such is prone to sin and therefore subject to God's righteous judgment. And it's on this basis, I was born into sin. You know, sin and death came into the world through one man, right? And all have sinned, right? That's what the Bible says. So he's saying, that's me. So Lord, you have to cleanse me. You have to renew in me a right heart. David is purely expressing his helplessness in his sin. Now this is a big statement coming from King David. For many kings have thought themselves in their royalty to be divine and above reproach. But David confesses that he is but a man, and this in view that God is just and justified in all his judgments against David. He's saying, God, when Nathan came to my home and shared with me your judgment, you were perfectly just. I admit it. My sin is grievous. This statement then is a continuation of his confession of sin. It is to say, I was born a sinner. God, you have every right to condemn me a sinner because I came from my mother's womb a sinner. The idea is that David not only lay upon himself a sin or two, but a confession that he has sinned because he has a sin nature and therefore in need of God to be, if you will, reborn or born again by the washing of regeneration. In contrast then to a state of being, David acknowledged that he understood what God desired. Okay, Lord, I come to you seeking forgiveness. I confess my sins, and the reason I'm doing this, Lord, is because I understand what you desire. Verse 6, behold, thou dost desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part thou wilt make me know wisdom. What does God desire? We read a little bit later, we'll talk about it next week, a contrite heart, a humble spirit. How does a man get that? We repent, but God has to do it, right? We have to look to God. And so he says, Lord, I know these are the things that you want. Indeed, Lord, you want all your children to be filled with truth, that all that defies a true knowledge of you would be removed, and that every man would be filled with truth and wisdom from above. And with this being God's desire, David prays for such. Oh, here's how you get prayers answered. Pray for what God wants. We don't have a secret formula where if we end every prayer in Jesus' name, then Jesus has to do it. But to pray in Jesus' name, it is to pray in agreement with his will. And if I pray in agreement with his will, so what do you suppose might happen? What do you suppose will happen? His will. I had a man years ago who actually it was quite wonderful to observe how much time he spent fasting and praying throughout the year. And this brother taught me much about fasting and praying and to have a right mind in doing such. And in the course of a year, he would go on at least 3 21-day fasts. And it was nothing for him to fast a week. But he was talking about what God desires. And he said, do you know something? He said, every single prayer I prayed last year was answered. And he said, do you know what the secret is? And I said, what, fasting and prayer? He said, no! What was the secret? He said, pray according to the will of God. And he said, certainly through prayer and fasting, my consecration to the Lord, I understood more and more what God's will was. And so I made sure that I only prayed what God willed, and every single prayer was answered according to God's will. Something to think about. David understood what God wanted, and so he prayed according to God's will. And again, what do you suppose will happen? God will answer his prayer. Amen? Well, having cried out for forgiveness and having confessed his sin while acknowledging the will of God for his life, David could say that, indeed, in the hidden part, thou will make me know wisdom. Lord, I know that's your will. That's what I'm praying for. So that's what you're going to do. You're going to give me that wisdom. You're going to cleanse me. You're going to make me anew. So then he prays, verse 7, purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. So having cried out for forgiveness and having confessed his sin while acknowledging the will of God for his life, David now turns to plead to God that God would accomplish his perfect will within him. Purify me with hyssop. This has a lot of significance. Hyssop was a small plant, grew 7 or 8 inches in length. It often grew out of crevices between walls or other stone structures. But because of its form, hyssop would have a little branch and then several other little branches that came off, and it made a brush. And more significantly then, the hyssop was used as a ceremonial instrument used to sprinkle blood. We find its first biblical use in Exodus 12:22. And this was when the Jews were in Egypt, and the plagues had come upon the Egyptians, and the Lord was about to set them free, and Moses had gone to Pharaoh and said, let my people go. And Pharaoh was refusing, and the Lord, wanting to show his power, decided to send the death angel. And so the instruction came to the Jewish people. They were to take a bunch of hyssop and to dip it in the blood of the sacrificed lamb, and to put some of the blood on the top and on both sides of the door frame. And, of course, that's where we get the Passover. The death angel came. that night, visiting Egypt, slaying the firstborn of every family, but he passed over the houses where the blood was applied, the Passover. Later then, in Leviticus chapter 14, verses 4 and 6, hyssop was used to ceremonially cleanse those who had infectious diseases by the sprinkling of blood. And in Numbers 19:18, it was used to ceremonially cleanse those who had touched a dead body. In both instances, it was a ceremonial act that pointed to the blood of Christ, that they would dip the hyssop in some blood of a sacrificed animal, and they would sprinkle it on the people, showing or testifying that, foreshadowing that Christ would come and shed his blood, and we would be cleansed from our sin through the bloodshed of Jesus Christ. And David, knowing that it was God's will that he be cleansed in the inner man, he prays asking God to cleanse him with hyssop, or in other words, by applying the blood. I can't be clean any other way, Lord, than that you apply the blood. David knew that if God would purify him with hyssop, using that hyssop to apply the blood, then he would be more than ceremonially or symbolically made clean, but that indeed he would be washed by the blood of the coming Messiah and made pure in fact. You see, even those who believed before the Christ died were cleansed by Christ. Amen? Those sins committed beforehand were passed over with God looking to the cross, knowing that he would apply the blood, if you will, over the past sins. So David says, purify me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 19 through 22 says, for when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you. And in the same way, he sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry with the blood. And according to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. And as the Hebrew author continues, we know this, that the blood of bulls and goats won't save anybody. But the one who would die, the Messiah, by his bloodshed, once and for all, purchased the salvation of all kind. That's why we don't make sacrifices anymore. If we were to sacrifice bulls and goats and whatever and sprinkle the blood, we'd be saying we're still looking forward to the Messiah. But we're not looking forward to him. We're looking back upon what he did. Amen? Amen. And so the work is done. But David, looking forward, says, sprinkle me, cleanse me with hyssop. I shall be whiter, whiter than snow. I will be made pure. I will be, in fact, holy and blameless in your sight, because the righteousness of the Messiah will be applied to me. Not that I deserve it, but because you're a God of grace, of loving kindness, and mercies. Amen. So David continued his prayer. Verse 8, make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which thou hast broken rejoice. The psalmist had been broken over his sin. All has been sorrow and pain and guilt and suffering. But here he petitions the Lord, asking that things would begin to change, that being forgiven and washed clean, that the old things would be passed away, and under the blood all things would come new, that he would have a new life of joy and gladness, that the news would no longer be news of sorrow, but that the news would bring refreshing joy and gladness to the heart, that he would have a new life. And let the bones which thou hast broken rejoice. David longed to see the good God intended for him. He desired to come around full circle, where he would then rejoice in the Lord's discipline, seeing how the Lord disciplined him for his own good. We have had the privilege of our kids coming back to us and saying, thank you for making us behave. They sure didn't appreciate it while we were making them behave. But they come back to say, thank you. Beloved, We need to learn to love the discipline of the Lord. And I know no discipline is pleasant at the time, but afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. David longed for it and prayed to see that peaceful fruit with joy and gladness. Amen. Verse 9. Hide thy face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. And asking God to hide his face from his sins, David asked that God would remember them no more. That he just wouldn't see them, wouldn't count them, wouldn't remember them. And asking that God would blot all of his iniquities, as said earlier, David asked that the guilt of them being removed from the eternal record, with a new record being inscribed over the old. And so coming to the close of this evening's study, let us learn from this wonderful psalm these things. First, cry out to God for the forgiveness of sin. Understand in your sin that you are absolutely destitute and have nothing good to offer God. So cry out to him in mercy. Amen? Then second, if you're going to ask God for forgiveness, confess your sin. Confess it. You don't have to detail every sordid detail. You don't have to try to name every one, as if you forget one, then you're eternally condemned. But agree with God. Yeah, God, you're right. I'm a sinner. And humble yourself. Get down low and say, Lord, if you judged me and sent me to eternal condemnation, you would be right. Lord, I need your mercy. Then number three, make your petitions known as you look to God in faith, believing that he hears and answers your prayer. Pray what God wants. And the God who loves to forgive will forgive you, will renew you, and create in you a clean heart. Amen. So, beloved, this is how we must come to God, for we desperately need the forgiveness of our sin. And this we know, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. And so we must come before the throne of God, pleading his mercy, confessing our sin, acknowledging his right to judge us, and then making our petitions known. And we know this, if God will apply the blood of Christ to us, then we shall be made clean, whiter than snow, holy and blameless in his sight. And this we also know. If we will confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. So rejoice and be made glad, for forgiveness and right standing before God is ours through the grace of our God. He is a gracious God. Amen. Shall we bow in prayer? Our Lord, we thank you that you are so magnanimous, a God of loving kindness, of gracious mercies. And Lord, let us, by your Spirit, truly understand how destitute we are in our sin, that we have nothing good to offer you, that we are poor and broken, and that our sin, even the least of our sins, is a horrible affront against you. And through our sin, we have become enemies of the living God. And there is no way we can win in any battle against you, but that eternal destruction is ours, unless we will come to you repenting, looking for forgiveness. And Lord, we know that as we come to you with sincere hearts, made humble and low by your grace, by your Spirit, that you forgive. And not only do you forgive, but you cleanse us and wash us and free us from that sin nature so that we are not bound to sin. And not only do you do that, but you create within us a new heart. And you wash us and make us white as snow, that we are acceptable in your presence. So not only do we escape the pit of hell, but we gain the glory of heaven. So we thank you. Our salvation is all to the praise of the glory of your grace. May we learn to pray. May we learn to confess. May we learn to trust in you. May we humble ourselves and know you to be the great God that you are. And I pray this for myself and all these people. In Christ's name I pray. And the church said, amen. May God bless you.